You pick up one thread, any thread of thought in the scripture, and you'll find that if you pull on it, there's places all through the scripture where that particular emphasis comes to the fore. And if you haven't figured it out yet, often I choose a scripture which I'm not going to preach on, but it's related. It's related to what I'm going to preach on. And so I'd encourage you, this Psalms 130 that has just been read, integral to our subject this morning. I'm not going to focus on it. But when you go home this afternoon, if the Lord has touched your heart with the study today, take some time, some prayerful time to compare the first chapter of Samuel with this Psalm 130. And I think it'll be meaningful to you. I want to take this time, some of you have heard, but I wanted to tell the church family all together. It's been a challenging week for the Wilcox family. And you'll see, I've changed the sermon today, partly because I didn't get two sermons written, which had been my original intent, one on Proverbs, one on prayer that I'm going to end up sharing with you. But I didn't get them both done, so that's why I'm shifting the subject from Proverbs to the book of Samuel. But it's amazing to me that how God works providentially, in my focus being primarily here this week. You see, on Tuesday, Morgan and I were over at Soquel helping to paint the lines for all the RVs and trailers where they park for camp meeting. And we got a text when we were at lunch from Kelly. And Maggie had been at the doctor's. She had a lymph node in her neck that kept swelling whenever she got a bad cold. And so she'd been in February, and the physician's assistant thought just an infection, and sure enough, after the cold passed, the lymph node went back to normal size. It swelled again last week when she got sick again, and so she went in again, and this time they said, why don't we take a CT scan of that? Long story short, she's reading to Kelly over the phone on Tuesday the report on the CT scan, and she reads suspected lymphoma with metastatic disease, however you say that. And Maggie kept reading, and Kelly's heart dropped into her shoes, and then Maggie stopped and said, Mommy, does that mean cancer? And so we don't have a confirmed diagnosis yet, but when Maggie was in for surgery on Thursday to remove the lymph node in her neck, the oncologist said to her, given my experience reading films and so forth, he said, I'm almost certain that you have lymphoma. So it's been a tough week for us in that way. Both Kelly and I, you kind of go through feeling completely crushed down to the ground by this reality, and then you take it to the Lord and He lifts you up, and then down you go again, and then He lifts you up. But we thank you for your prayers, and you will see as I move now into my sermon that what I'm preaching to you isn't just theory. It's for the heart of the pastor as well. I'm one of you, a human pilgrim facing the kinds of things that you face. And so with that in mind, let's turn with me to the book of Samuel. I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. There's a specific phrase in Romans chapter 8 that always comforts me. It goes like this, for those who want to look it up, it's 8 verse 26. It goes like this: "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The use of the word groanings in verse 26 seems to me to parallel quite closely its usage in verse 23, still here in Romans chapter 8. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 8 reads this way: "Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our redemption," our adoption as sons. We groan within ourselves. The Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words. There are circumstances in life of pain and perplexity that at times nearly pull the plug on our prayer lives. Oh, we pray fervently enough at the beginning of some difficulty, right when it first comes in upon us. We find it quite easy to pray fervently then. But if it goes on very long, many of us begin to falter. We can begin to feel that, oh well, I've prayed and I guess heaven doesn't really care, or something would have changed ere this. In such circumstances, the prayer experience of Hannah is of great value to us. She was past the initial experience of fervent prayer in regards to her inability to have a child. I'm sure that in those first couple of years, maybe 2, 3, maybe even 4 or 5 years, she thought, well, it's just a matter of timing. But then eventually, who knows how many years, that hope gave way, and finally one day her husband Elkanah says the painful words to her, "Hannah, I love you, but I think I need to take another wife." We find it hard to understand this because we don't live in one of those Middle Eastern cultures where the greatest thing, the thing of greatest importance in the home, in the life of husband and wife, is the bearing of an inheritor. We lived in Albania, and they used to tell me, "Berti, you can't stop. I know you have 3 girls, but you can't stop until you have a son." That's their attitude and feeling about such things. And so being in that kind of culture, and with the promise of Messiah to come through the seed of the woman, Elkanah says, "Hannah, I need to take another wife." Things surely had to become a great deal more difficult for Hannah at that juncture. No woman should and no woman likes to share the affections of her husband with another. But then the childbearing success of the one that the text calls Hannah's rival. Fascinating little word, that rival. It only appears here in the Hebrew Bible. And then one other time the same root appears in the law of Moses, and it means one who vexes. You know what it means to vex? It's like sticking the needle in and wiggling it around and pressing it home and just irritating. And it had to be especially difficult when Hannah's rival turned out to be especially fruitful in regards to the bearing of children. The text says there at the end of verse 4 that she had sons and daughters. Oh, but it wasn't just that. On top of that, this woman, who knows that she's not the first chosen wife, she tries to use the fact of her fecundity, her ability to bear children, she tries to use that to haul down Hannah in the affections of Elkanah. And so the story tells us that she provokes her, she vexes her, she presses home her seeming advantage, she presses Hannah down, seeking to demoralize and hurt and wound her rival. Oh, it had to be hard for Hannah, terribly hard. But then not only that, who knows how many years this all added up. Text again tells us year after year she would provoke her so that Hannah didn't even want to eat at the special feast. She wept and didn't want to eat. The terrible burden. You read this story and you realize this woman has been through the ringer. And yet, we find her praying. We find her praying after all those years. Her prayer is one of those groans that can hardly be put into words. Verse 10, let's read it again. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. So then, reading this story, we ask, what can we learn from this? What can we learn? When our own hearts are pressed by some circumstance, some difficulty, some painful thing, when we're exhausted by circumstance, when we're struggling with bitterness, when we're struggling to pray, what then does Hannah have to teach us? I want to take that question up by asking immediately another question. And that is this, and I think it can be of great value to us as we face the challenges in our own lives. Here's the question: how does Hannah get her feet back on the ground so as to be able to pray and to pray with power after so many years of difficult struggle and pain? How does she do it? How does she come up with that capacity to hope again and to pray again in the face of all those things? Oh, it's highly instructive, and I'm sure you're going to be surprised by the answer. But it's also very important for us to see and to know and to understand what it is that we can learn from this woman. So how then does she do it? I want to propose to you that as the Holy Spirit works with Hannah in her pain, He begins to plant and to cultivate and to develop in her a couple of vital convictions. And these are the convictions I want to spell out for us now. I want to lay out and look at them together. But I pray that these will take seed in you, take root in you as well. Because they're of vital importance anytime we face difficult circumstances. So here's the first conviction. Hannah came to the conviction. Listen closely, it's a simple statement but profound. Hannah came to the conviction that her circumstances, the childlessness that had been such a painful thing to her, she came to the conviction that this circumstance was not outside of the providence of God. Not outside. What do we mean by providence? We mean God's guiding work and care in our lives as He deals with circumstance and deals with events and the things that are happening. He's moving in our lives. That's His providence. And Hannah came to the conviction that this painful, difficult thing, which had seemed to so tear down her life, she came over time to the conviction, I believe, that even this circumstance was not outside the provident care of her heavenly Father. Well, you say, where do you get that from, preacher? Where's that in the passage? Well, look there. Look in verses 5 and 6. To Hannah, Elkanah would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Same thing in verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Oh, we're moderns. We're far too modern. We read that and they say, oh, the Lord had nothing to do with it. It was just a simple fact of some medical condition. Oh no, do not set the Word of God aside because of the conclusions of modern science. God had closed her womb. And oh, we think, how can God do something like that? How can God bring so much pain into a life? So much sorrow, so much distress. Why would God do such a thing? But we have here the evidence in the text. The prophetic assessment is God was in this thing. After all, take that conclusion away. And where do you leave Hannah? take that conviction away from her, and she would have to conclude that God had been indifferent to her. She would have to conclude, she'd have no other logical way of sorting the thing out, she'd have to conclude that God had been absent from her and absent in the face of her problems. And conclusions like that are not the basis for faith, but reason for despair. You start thinking that way. You start thinking in the face of whatever painful thing you have lived through. You start thinking, oh, God must be absent. God must not care. And it will lead you down, not up. It leads to a place of despair. It leads to the end of prayer and eventually the complete death of any faith you might have had. Oh, no. We don't want to take away from Hannah the conviction that God in His providence was in this difficult thing. So she came to this conclusion, and having laid hold of this conclusion that God was present, not absent in her circumstances, she gained the courage to pray yet again. It was that conviction that God is here, even here, that enabled her to say, I'm going to pray about this thing again. Even though it's been so many years, even though it seems heaven has been indifferent, I'm going to pray again. She goes down to the temple. But then there's another conviction that is equally vital in any situation like Hannah's. And here it is, conviction number two. She comes to the conviction, listen carefully, she comes to the conviction that God's providence is always ordered towards our good. Always, every time, no matter how difficult the circumstance that has pushed its way into your life may feel, no matter how difficult it may be, it's not apart from the providence of God, and His providence is always aiming at your eternal blessing and good. Every single time. And Hannah came to that conviction. She came to the conviction that even when it seems bad, it ultimately is not. The Lord had closed her womb, but you read on in the story, and this train of circumstances, this providence that He had allowed in her life, led eventually to the prayer that we're looking at. And you know what came from that prayer? One of the mightiest men of God that ever walked the land, the country of Israel, walked those places, Shiloh and Jerusalem and all those other places. One of the mightiest of God's servants was born because of Hannah's prayer. Now, what if God hadn't closed her womb? Do you think she would have prayed the kind of prayer that led to a Samuel? I think not. And I'll show you why in just a moment. So she had come to this conclusion that even when it seems bad, it is not, because God's providence is always ordered towards the highest good. Turn with me for a moment over to Genesis chapter 50. Here you find a statement of the same points that I am making. One of the most powerful statements of these convictions that we can find in the Bible. Jacob has died after sojourning in Egypt because of Joseph's being discovered down there in that land. He has died. And when he died, his sons started worrying. Oh, Joseph's got tremendous power in Egypt. And look at what we did to him all those years ago. We sold him as a slave. How do we know that Joseph might now decide that since the old man is gone, he's going to take revenge on us? And so they come to Joseph. We can pick it up there in verse 14. Genesis 50, verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers. and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant, listen to this, here's the key phrase, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. There it is. There's the teaching. God's providence is present even in the most difficult of circumstances, and He is aiming towards the good. Have you ever experienced God taking that painful, difficult thing and seeing Him move down the line and bring it out to a place of tremendous joy? And you look back and you say, I can't believe it, God, that you took something so difficult and so painful and have made it a thing of such joy and blessing and good. Have you ever experienced that? I think we see that here in Genesis 50 when Joseph's brothers are trying to take care of this wrong they've done. He weeps. He weeps because as they speak, he's remembering all over again all the pain of those years of being a slave and being sold and being in perplexity and not knowing what God is up to, and yet he holds on. And then seeing God take and turn all of that into a redemption, salvation, blessing that he could never have imagined in his wildest dreams. You experience something like that, and just to remember it will have you weeping. The amazing capacity of God to take difficult circumstance and turn it to the good that He intends. And so Hannah begins to understand these things. The Holy Spirit begins to teach her these things. And it sets the whole frame of her heart and mind in a new direction. Oh, listen up, listen up. This is the most beautiful part of what I have to say this morning. And I know time's ticking on and you're getting a little tired, but just a few more minutes. Keep your attention, keep your focus. The whole frame of Hannah's heart and mind begins to shift because of these two convictions. Now the question is no longer, why me, Lord? Why have you done this to me? Lord, where are you? Are you absent? Are you not thinking about me? It's no longer a temptation to self-pity and just self-concern and thinking about herself. Oh no, the whole frame of Hannah's heart and mind begins to shift. And the question becomes, because she's seen these two convictions, the question that now is burning in her heart and mind is, Lord, what good? What good do you seek, Lord, in these difficult circumstances? What are you after, Lord? What are you moving to accomplish in these most painful things that I have lived and experienced? That's the question. It's a beautiful question. It is actually the only answer that humanity has as to how to face the difficulties and challenges and painful circumstances of life in a fallen world. God is here. He's not absent. God is at work. He always pursues the good. Well, if that's true, Lord, help me see what you're aiming at. Help me see what you're aiming at. It's an incredible shift to have take place in the heart, because now instead of being driven down into self-pity and bitterness and complaint, I'm catching a vision. What is God up to? Even here, what is he up to? What is he doing? You know, if Hannah hadn't asked this question, she would have been trapped in this rivalry with Peninnah. Peninnah is giving her these vicious jabs all the time, and even if she didn't jab back, her whole focus would have become, I need a child to shut that woman's mouth up. But that's not where Hannah goes. Because she saw the Lord and his working through providence, she shifted everything in a new direction, and she's saying, Lord, what are you up to? What do you want to accomplish? She captures a vision of being part of the larger work of God in the world. And the results are stupendous and far-reaching. Oh, have we learned to relate to our pain in this way? Have we learned to respond in this way to the difficult circumstances of our lives? The loss of health, or the loss of a job, or whatever challenges face us, painful emotional experiences because of challenges, all of these kinds of things. Have we learned God is not absent? God is present. God is aiming at the good. Have we learned to pray, Lord, what are you aiming at? I want to be in on it. Turn my challenge, turn my pain, Lord, turn my difficulty into something great for your kingdom. Oh, how many times in the history of the world has Hannah's story been repeated? I think of just one such individual. You'll know her name as soon as I say it, Johnny Erickson Tada. 17 years old, playing with friends in Lake Michigan, I think it was, one of the Great Lakes, dives into the lake, hits a rock, breaks her neck, is paralyzed from the neck down. I thought of her yesterday as I finished these sermon notes, and I thought, Lord, maybe I could find a testimony of Johnny's online. You know, Google is a pretty incredible thing, so I typed it in, and sure enough, if you want to read it, if you're into the web, the Gospel Coalition is the website. Just type in the Gospel Coalition and Johnny's name, and this testimony should come up, and there's a lot more rich stuff there that I don't have time to share with you. But Johnny, she talks at the beginning of the testimony about how she's writing. She's now 69 years old at the time she wrote this. I think it was this year. And she's writing to a young man, just 17, who has just broken his neck in a surfing accident and is paralyzed from the neck down. And as she writes, she thinks back through her own experience and how difficult it was and how painful it was. And yet she also sees what God has done for her. And she asks the question, will this young man have what it takes to walk this difficult path? But then she realizes God has what he needs. He's done it for me. 50 years I've lived this life as a quadriplegic. She goes on to talk about different crucial things she's learned and the perspective she's gained. But then she comes to this paragraph. I read verbatim, back in the 70s, my Bible study friend Steve Estes shared 10 little words that set the course for my life. Here they are. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. In another part of her testimony, Johnny says, I would not trade being able to walk and run like everyone else for what I've gained with my Lord Jesus. He permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Steve explained it this way: Johnny, God allows all sorts of things he doesn't approve of. God hated the torture, injustice, and treason that led to the crucifixion, yet he permitted it so that the world's worst murder could become the world's only salvation. In the same way, God hates spinal cord injury, yet he permitted it for the sake of Christ in you as well as in others. Like Joseph, when he told his brothers, God intended my suffering for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. At the end of her testimony, Johnny speaks of being at a special dinner. They've established, through her life, through her witness, through her experience, they've established a large organization that provides Christian encouragement and care and instruction and comfort for those who have experienced spinal cord injury. And she talks about being in this large ballroom with thousands of people who have been touched by the ministry God has worked through her life. Her difficult circumstance, God intended for eternal good. Allow me to summarize just three short sentences. I want to say what I've just said in a slightly different way that applies it, that gives it a form that we can take hold of it and use it. Here it is. The most important thing in life is not what I want, but what he wants. The most beautiful thing for any person is to start to long for what he wants more than for what I think I want. And lastly, then to be given eyes to begin looking for it, looking for that thing that he wants. And when I've seen it, to pray for it until it is fully realized. Let's bow our heads. Oh Lord, you are doing so much. And we're ashamed to say that so many times we get all caught down in our little lives and we don't see you. We fret and worry and complain and we chafe at difficulties that come our way. But, oh Lord, lift us up. Clear our eyesight. Help us to see that you are present even in this difficult world. Give us that vision, Lord, of beginning to long for what you're doing, to pray for it, to see it come about through your great grace, and to know this joy, Lord. The joy that Hannah knew when you answered this prayer of faith, this dedication of her son to the service of your people. Oh Lord, give us this kind of insight and wisdom, we pray. Shape our lives in this direction for your glory and for our good. In your name we pray. Amen.